Have you seen the glory of God yet this morning? I hope you have. I hope you have recognized it in how He is at work in people's lives, how He is at work in the Berglunds and what He's doing in their lives and Caleb's body and the ministry they have in Buru. I hope that you see the glory of God in Jenny's life and the work that He's doing there. And I hope you see the glory of God in Tyler and the stirring in his heart and what God has for him. And I hope you see the glory of God in our midst and what He's doing in our presence. He is working. He is working. I know the week is filled with lots of bad news, globally and personally. Right? Almost every day we get some kind of, more. The danger is that we focus in on those pains and those struggles, those obstacles, those mountains that are in our life, and we completely take our eyes off of God and what He's doing. He gets forgotten. But He is working. He is faithful. And He's showing us our glory. The question is, do I see it? Do I see the... Let me rephrase that question. Let me ask you very personally, just between you and God. And I know the challenge sometimes is to... it's difficult to isolate myself from what's going on around me because there's people all around me and the distractions. But I want to challenge you to do that. Just isolate yourself. Let go of your spouse's hand if you're... Get that away from her. Don't help her. Disconnect. Just kidding. Tell her she's the problem. Now, what was your advice? What was it? Don't go back there? Okay, we won't go back there. Isolate yourself from what's going on around you and ask yourself this question. Do I want to see the glory of God? Do I want to see it? Do I want to be that intimate with God and who He is and His power and His righteousness and His justice and His holiness and His demands, His expectations of who I am and what He wants me to be? Do I really want to see His glory? In Exodus chapter 33, Moses, who we know a lot about, just an amazing man, has this relationship with God that we could spend the rest of our time this morning talking about. We don't have time to do that. But if you haven't recently read through Exodus and the life of Moses and his interaction with God, I encourage you to do that. It will reshape your picture of God and what He wants from you. He's a unique man in his relationship with God. In the Old Testament, before God had torn down the veil and provided access to Himself through the Holy Spirit, which I have and you have today if you're a follower of Christ, I can come into His very presence and I can speak with Him and I can cry with Him and I can even kind of get angry sometimes and just kind of be real with Him. This wasn't the experience that the average person had in the Old Testament, and yet Moses did. He had this amazing relationship with God. And in the middle of this story of Moses, we're jumping in, chapter 33, verse 12, Moses is having a conversation with God. He's talking with God. And he says to God in verse 12 this, "You have been telling me to lead these people. You've told me that it's my job to lead them, that, you know, we came out of Egypt and all the stuff that's going on and the 10 plagues and Pharaoh and all that kind of stuff, and you keep telling me I'm capable and you'll send Aaron with me, and you're telling me to do this. You keep telling me that I'm the leader of these people, but you've not let me know whom you will send with me." Moses has a repeating characteristic in his life, that he always felt like he was insufficient, he was unequal to the task, and he needed help. Goes all the way back to the very beginning when God called him. And that continued through much of his life, most of his life. He just needed something else. He said, "There's someone else that needs to go with me. I need to know who you're going to be sending with me. How are you going to help me do this? You've said to me," quote, and now he's quoting something God had told him in the past. I know you." He's quoting what God said to him. "I know you by name." This is what God said to Moses. "And you have found favor with me. You've told me that, God. If that's true, if you are pleased with me, then teach me your ways so that I may know you and continue to find favor with you." Not only does he want help with support of people, he wants to know God better. And he said, "I really feel I need to know that. I need to know who you are. I need to know how you work, your ways, or I'm not going to be able to do this. Remember that this nation is your people." His point there is, there's a lot at stake here, God. You've already made it known to the world that the Israelites are your people. Your name is stamped on them. Anything that happens with them reflects on you. Today would be the church. Not this building, but the group of people that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, His bride, His disciples, His followers, collectively the church. The church has the name of Jesus Christ written on it. What we do as a church reflects on Jesus Christ, for good or for bad. It doesn't change who he is, but it reflects on him. And Moses says, you put your name on these people. There's a lot at stake. This is your doing. Verse 14, the Lord replied to Moses, here's what I'll do. My presence will go with you. God says, I'll go with you. I'll be the one that's by your side. I'll be there. And I will give you rest. I will give you peace. I will take care of you. I'll go with you. I'll provide for you. Verse 15. Wow. Moses says to him, if your presence does not go with us, don't send us up from here. What's he doing? He's doubting. Right? God just said, I'll go with you. And Moses, instead of going like all of us would go, yeah, woo, that's awesome. That's what it would have written if Curtis was the prophet, right? No. It would have been the same thing. Okay, you said you're going to go with us, but if you're not going to go with us, then don't make this happen. Don't start this. Don't keep going with this plan of yours. Don't send us out to do what you called us to do. Let us just stay here if you're not going to go with us. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me? How will anybody know that I'm your man to lead the people and that I have you behind me and that what I'm doing on your behalf? How will anybody know that unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? Now just hover there for a second. He says, what is it that will distinguish us from all other people on the planet? Did you catch what he said it would be? It's the presence of God. It's not that they're better than anybody else. It's not that they're smarter than anybody else. It's not that this group of people has better technology or whatever. It's simply that we will be distinguished from all other people by your presence, that you're with us, that you're going with us. That's it, folks. That's what distinguishes the people of God today as well. Those who put their faith in Christ and are following him as his disciples, we're no better, no worse than anybody else. We don't have any claim to personal, you know, I'm better than other people. Look at me. What distinguishes the people of God is the presence of God in their life. If the presence of God is not in your life and it's not evident, there is no distinction between the people of God and anybody else. What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth? It's your presence. And the Lord said to Moses, verse 17. Anybody see the old Charlton Heston, the Ten Commandments movie? Does anybody else struggle with, every time I read Moses, Moses, Moses. Every time anybody else, you know, that lady, I don't remember what her character was, but she says, Moses. Am I the only one? Okay, well, thanks for building me up this morning and encouraging. The Lord said to Moses, I will do the very thing that you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name. I know you, Moses. I know your heart. I know who you are. Then Moses said, then show me your glory. Now show me your glory. I mean this with no disrespect. Show me what you got. Show me who you are. Show me what you can do. I am so insufficient for this task. So much is at stake. Lives are at stake. Countless lives are at stake. Your reputation is at stake. Your very name, the recognition of your name and who you are is at stake. Show me what you can do. Show me who you are. Show me your power. Do we want to see that? Now, let me caution you. You ask God this question this morning and you mean it, he'll do it. But it's a life-changing experience like no other you will ever experience in your life to be in the very presence of the glory of God. Good morning. You going to sit up here with me? Why don't you go? That's okay. He just wants to be with Papa. Yeah, who doesn't? That's true. Yeah. Moses. The very presence of God, the very glory of God will overwhelm you. It will capture you. It will make demands of you. It will expect you to comply, to surrender, to submit. Isaiah chapter 6, write that in your notes if you want a passage to go look at. Isaiah chapter 6, the first five or six chapters. One example of a man in the presence of God, in the glory, who sees the glory of God. The Gospel of John tells us that it's Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he took on a body, and the throne, and he sees the glory of God. You read about it. You read about what happens to his life. It doesn't just change his life as to seeing who he is, but his first response after he deals with that is, tell me what to do. Tell me where to go. Tell me what you want to do with my life. That will be the result of seeing the glory of God. He will grab a hold of you and he won't let go. So it means to have my life taken away from me and put into his hands. It's exactly what happened to Moses. It's exactly what happens to every person that's recorded for us in the Word of God in the Bible that sees the glory of God. So my question to you and to me is, do I really want to see the glory of God? Am I ready for that? Am I ready for God to take over? Am I ready to let go of all the stuff that right now seems so very important to me? Am I ready to have all of my stuff put next to the glory of God and have to go, oh, that really means nothing, and this means everything? Because it does mean that you'll go to Mexico for the summer. It does mean that you might go away to school. It means that you'll be a part of a life group and you'll be giving yourself to other people when you want to and when you don't want to. It means sacrifice. It means the word that we just so struggle with, that terrible word. It means change. It means change for me. It meant change for Moses, but he knew that he needed to see the glory of God. He said, show me your glory. And look at God's response just quickly in verse 19. The Lord said to him, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Jehovah. Jehovah. I will proclaim my name. I will bring my goodness in front of you. I will proclaim my name, the power of my name, because there's no other name like it. In your very presence, he would hear the voice of God, and I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I will show you these things, Moses. I'll show you my goodness. I'll show you the power of my name. Now, if you think about the life of Moses and the mercy and the compassion, that's exactly what he experienced for the remainder of his life. He saw those things time after time after time. And then he says this, but you cannot see my face. The face is what distinguishes you from all others, right? You could maybe see the back of me somewhere and go, hey, it looks like Kurt, I think. And I've had this happen. I go, hey, Darren! And the person turns around and it's not Darren. You know, just somebody look like Darren. You know, we can see common characteristics, heights, and different things. But it's when you look into the face of someone, there's no mistaking Sharon Tanaka. And I know it's her because of her face. I love her face. But that's what makes her stand out. And God says, you can't see me for all that I am. Because I'm too big. I'm too holy. I'm to everything that I am, and it will overwhelm you. It will destroy you. Can't let you see that, but here's what I'll do. I love this little picture here. A lot of questions I have about what's happening here. I don't have all the answers for you today, but it's just a really cool picture where he says, there's a place near me where they were at talking. God had come down and was meeting with him, where you may stand on a rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock. I'll kind of put you down in this safe place, in this nook. And I'll cover you with my hand until I've passed by. And then I will remove my hand and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Now, we're not given any description by Moses of what that was like after it happened. And I really believe that it's just simply because there's no way to describe it. I don't think there was words in his language, in the Hebrew language, and there's not words in the English language to describe that experience that Moses had. But he saw a piece of God. He saw a part of his glory. He got what he asked for, and it transformed his life. It meant for the rest of his life he spent serving God, leading God's people, sacrificing his own dreams and what he wanted to do in order to follow God and do what God wanted him to do. So it's a big question. Do I want to see the glory of God? If you don't ask for it. If you do, then ask him to show you his glory. And he will. We come back to our text. Nehemiah chapter 3, middle of a series, or a third week in a series, called Restoring Glory. Based on the life of Nehemiah that's recorded for us in the book of Nehemiah. If you haven't been here for the weeks leading up to today, I encourage you to go to the website, carmichaelbiblechurch.com, and listen to the two messages. It'll bring you up to where we are today. And it's about restoring God's glory. It's about seeing God's glory restored to its rightful place in the lives of people. So we come to chapter 3. So I know some of you read ahead. Some of you are a little worried this morning because you've read ahead. Some of you should really be worried because I have more pages to my notes today than I've ever had in about a decade. So hope if you have lunch plans, you have my permission to get on your phone, cancel them, and we'll just be together, okay? Thank you, Melissa. Nehemiah chapter 3. Take a look at this with me this morning. Here's what we're going to do. This is a chapter full of names and places, details, data, to bring it up to current, the 21st century. And we're going to read through this, pointing out a few little things, and then we're going to draw some principles, some conclusions at the end, four of them. We're going to have, there's kind of a focus here as we go through this on two areas, and it's in your notes. The first one is the city, or geography. We're given a lot of details about geography in the city at the time, about 5th, 6th century B.C., and we're going to see a lot of details about the company, the people, the crowd of people that were a part of what God was doing. We saw in chapter 2 last week that God wants us to build. He wants us to get to work. He wants us to obey Him and join in with what would bring glory to His name and restore glory to people's lives. And Nehemiah was the catalyst that he used. Got up on the pile of rubble. I got up on the chair. I heard from a few people that they were a little bit scared, a little nervous that I was going to go over. Thank you for that concern and that love. If I go over, just make sure I'm okay and then laugh with me, and we'll be okay. But we saw how he stood up on a pile of rubble, and he says, we got to get to work, guys. We got to get building. We got to get restoring. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, I love that Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests went to work. They went to work. We're not told of the time frame. It's possible that it was the next day. He lays out the vision. He lays out the plan. He says, it doesn't tell us anything about how it was determined who would work. Okay, we're left kind of in the dark about that. I don't know how that happened. It's just going to tell us where people worked, who worked at what section of the wall. But I love that it starts with the high priest, somebody who really had a responsibility as a leader of God's people in the worship of God, stepped up, and it says he went to work. Eliashib, the high priest, and his fellow priests, they went to work, and they rebuilt the sheep gate. I'm going to refer to my notes here because I got a lot of details, and I will share some with you, and some I will not, or we actually will be here till mid-afternoon. The priests get together, and they build the sheep gate. Now, we're going to see throughout here there's a bunch of gates. Now, keep in mind, the whole plan here is to rebuild a wall around the city. We talked last week about what that represented, the security and the separation of the wall provided. All cities of any substance, and even towns in that day, had walls around them, and there was lots of reasons. Security and separation were the two big ones. Then they had gates. Now, gates would obviously be the weak point in your defense, right? That's going to be the weak link in the chain. So they're important. They're important that they're done right. They're important that they have certain things that go into them. They're thought through, and they're well made. Been working on Jeff's house this week. Jeff and Brittany bought a house, and they're enjoying the fruits of home ownership and, you know, living with the fridge in the garage and, you know, all that kind of fun stuff that you do as you get your house all in order. And as you're working on a house like that, you realize there's whole different levels of craftsmanship, my own included. You know, mine fits in there somewhere. There's all kinds of levels of craftsmanship. I saw that. And some people do a good job and some people don't do a good job. This was critical that a good job was done. We're gonna see God's fingerprints all over this because you're gonna see as we go through this. Wait a minute. These aren't carpenters. These aren't masons. These aren't contractors. And yet they're doing a work that God is enabling to happen. But we need to understand the importance of the gates. The gates were significant in that they were part of the protection. We saw last week that the gates, one particular gate that we'll look at, is kind of the place of authority and where the governmental business got done. It also is significant because the gates are how life took place. The gates are the places where all the life goes through. That's where business gets done. That's where you come and go. And so these gates are significant. If you see pictures or if you have the privilege of going to Jerusalem today, there are still a lot of gates around the city of Jerusalem. A lot of them are different. A lot of the ones we'll look at today are no longer in existence or they have different names. But this was critical to them. I know it's not a big deal maybe necessarily to us. So I didn't want anybody to get stuck there. What's the big deal with gates? Okay, it was very significant to them. And so we'll see that those are pointed out. And the first one is the sheep gate. Some of you can you've read, you look ahead, where does the building of the wall begin and end? It begins and ends at the... Now, if you've been listening this morning, you already know where it begins, right? So just put two. The sheep gate. Why is that? Why are we told that it begins at the sheep gate? We go all around. Oh, do you have your map? Is the map behind me? Thank you, Ann. And it's in your bulletin, too, okay? Take that out. Take a look at what's up behind me. We're up at the top left. We're at the top right, or almost the center. We're at the sheep gate. We're not told this, that why it started with the end and the beginning and the ending of this is where the starting point is. But let me throw this out. The sheep gate is where what? Who do you think came through the sheep gate? Goats. Somebody said goats. The sheep came through the sheep gate. Why would the city of Jerusalem be bringing a large number of sheep on a regular basis into the city? And before you answer that question, take a look at your map and see if you can find another point of interest on that map that is very close to the sheep gate that might have be a clue. The what? The temple. The fish. Somebody said the fish gate. The temple is right there. I want you to focus in on the temple. What connection is there between the temple and large numbers of sheep coming into the city? The sacrifice, right? The sheep that were sacrificed in the Old Testament on the altar in the temple all pointed ahead to who? To Jesus, the Lamb of God. For what it's worth, everything begins and ends with the Lamb of God, with Jesus. Now, I don't know that. I'm just throwing that out for you to think about. But that's what God chose to have Nehemiah record. He begins and he ends on the sheep gate. The sheep gate where all these animals would come in on a regular basis to go and be sacrificed for the sin of the people on the altar in the temple worship. And they all pointed ahead to the Lamb of God, the Savior, that John the Baptist later would point out to us that he was here, that he came to give his life. So they build on the sheep gate. They dedicated it. They set the doors in place. So, side point here, the priests are the only ones that dedicate their work. So, you know, cut Matt and Jeff and I some slack when we kind of like doing ceremonial things and bringing people up here. I know some of you are like, oh, why do we always have to do that? That's just who we are. We love doing that. We love, you know, they're not carpenters, but they build this gate and then what they do what they normally, hey, let's have a dedication. Let's have a baby dedication. Let's have a gate dedication. Yeah, and they had a little ceremony and they dedicated and they sprinkled water. I don't know. They went through their thing, you know, because that's just what they do. We see, capture this. These are real people. These are real people living real lives, doing what God's called them to do. They're not carpenters. They're not masons. They're priests. And so they're bringing to the work who they are, what God has shaped them to be. They dedicated it. They set its doors in place. How many priests does it take to build a gate? I don't know. I'm sure it got ugly at points, but they did it. They get it put together. And then they're building as far as the Tower of the 100. And you see that there on your map. Doesn't look like very much, does it? See how little space it is? What are they? They're priests. Do they work with their hands, or they sit at a desk and, you know, or not at a desk, they sit at an altar or stand at an altar? They didn't do very much, okay? But can we cut them some slack because they're priests? They're pastors? Can we do that? I'm looking for an answer. I'm looking for a response, and I'm noticing who says yes and who doesn't. I see a no. Oh, now it went to yes. They didn't build very far, but they did get some, and they set the lead. Let's give them honor for that. They set the lead. They build the sheep gate where the animals used to come through. If you want a reference to the sheep gate in the New Testament, John chapter 5, verse 2 is one you could write down and look at later. They dedicated it. They set its doors in place, building as far as the Tower of the 100, which they also dedicated, because that's what they do, as far as the Tower of Hananel. Now, cut me some slack this morning with these names, okay? I practiced. I really did. And the more I practiced, the more frustrated I got. So I don't know if I'm saying them right. So if you're a Hebrew scholar and you're, you know, frustrated with what I say this morning, please write me a nice email this week and just, you know, correct me gently. But I know that I'm saying some of them wrong. Okay, so just cut me some slack. That wasn't a lot of response to that either. Okay, tough crowd. The men of Jericho, verse 2, built the adjoining section, the next part. and Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. Now, just I want to point this out in verse 2. You'll see this pattern. Some sections were built by groups of people, and some sections were identified as being built or constructed by an individual. The individual did not do all the work by himself. These are large stones. One person could not do anything by himself. But certain people stepped up and said, hey, I'll take on this section, and then somehow they recruited a group of people to work with them, and they took the responsibility for that section. Other times, it was a group of people. It was the priest, or it was temple servants, or it was men from a certain city who came together and said, hey, we can do this. Let's do it. And that group stepped up and said, we'll build this section. And we see that in verse 2. The men of Jericho built the adjoining section, and then Zakur, son of Imri, built next to them. Verse 3, the fish gate. And you see that there on your map. The second gate was rebuilt by the sons of Hasanaah. They laid its beams, they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. All we possibly know about the fish gate is that it had this name likely because this is where the fishermen, the fishing trade, came into the city. You're going to notice some things about this. This is a functioning city. This is it's no different today. In a large city, you have sections of the city that focus on certain parts of life. If you look down your map on the left-hand side, you'll see the ovens, I think it's it. Yeah, the Tower of the Ovens. Take a wild guess what took place there. Basic staple of life was bread. There was a section of the city that always smelled like bread because all the bakers worked there. And then delivery, you know, the baguettes, no, the flatbread, went out from that part of the city and got distributed to the people that needed food. They would come and purchase it. And so this part of the city seems to be where the fishermen from both Jordan, thank you, the River Jordan, and the Sea of Galilee would bring their fish, and there was a fish market, and this is where they came through. Why they had their own gate, some speculate because, somebody said it, it stinks. Yeah, you know, you don't necessarily want the fish market right next to the bread market. See, I can tell by your faces you agree. It's like you have those little drawers in your refrigerator because you don't want certain things smelling like other stuff, right? That's possible why this was called the fish gate. So they laid its beams, they put its doors and bolts in place. Bolts and bars in place. Verse 4, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired the next section. Next to him, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, the son of Meshezabel, that's my favorite name in the whole list, Meshezabel, they made repairs. And next to him, Zadok, son of Baana, also made repairs. Now, for those of you that are really keeping specific notes, you're going to say, wait a minute, Meremoth comes up again. You're right, he comes up again in verse 21. He was responsible for two sections. So is there anything to draw from that? Yeah, let's draw this from it. Some people can do more than others, right? Some are going to be able to do more than others. Is that okay? Absolutely. Do we then look at the people and go, well, boy, you can't do two sections, so we don't need your help? No, by far, most of the sections were done by a single person taking responsibility for it. That's the norm. In mixed, there are going to be some people that are just, I don't know what his skill was. He was a good worker. He knew how to lead people. He was, you know, just had a lot of energy. One of those guys that can get 5 hours of sleep a night. And so I don't know. But again, we see that these are real people just like us. And some people can do more than others. And that's okay. And he's one of them. Verse 5. The next section was repaired by the men of Tekoa. Anybody remember the name? This is going to really expose that you really are a Bible geek. Does anybody know who came from Tekoa? That name shows up in the Minor Prophets. Matt's eyes are squinting. He's looking up to the left, so it means he's really working. Huh? Oh, my goodness. Amos. Sharon, would you stand up? She wants to sit. No? Okay. Amos. This is where Amos came from, the prophet. I'm very impressed in a good way. That's two compliments for her today, so I got to find someone else. I'll move off, okay? This was the hometown of Amos. These men of Tekoa, also repaired two sections, and you'll find in verse 27, we'll come to them again. Some scholars believe that what happened was some people were faster workers than others, and when they got their section done, they said, hey, is there another place that needs to be worked on? And Nehemiah said, yeah, over here, and so they would go. That's possibly what happened. But we know that they worked on two sections. The men of Tekoa repaired the next section, but, middle verse 5, their nobles would not put their shoulders to the work under their supervisors. Now, I got that highlighted in my Bible, and if you mark your Bible, I encourage you to do that. There's a real powerful lesson here. We have to really be careful that we don't think, as Paul said in Romans 12, more highly of ourselves than we ought to. You know what? I'm a leader. I'm a noble. I'm of royal blood. My lineage, my family, I don't get my hands dirty. We're going to see all kinds of other leaders getting their hands dirty, sprinkled throughout here. We're only told of one group of leaders, nobles, that were unwilling to listen to somebody else. Did you catch that? They wouldn't work under the supervisors. They wouldn't work under somebody who knew a little bit more about construction and organizing and making this happen. And so there were people from Tekoa, people that normally these nobles were over and told what to do. And now these, and I say this respectfully, these blue-collar workers, these guys that, hey, they knew how to work, they were put in charge. They were supervisors, and the nobles, the politicians, the politicians were now taking orders from them, and they just said, no, not going to do it. Watch out. We need to watch out for pride. Pride is deadly. The truth is, not everybody was willing to work. This chapter tells us all about those who stepped up and worked, but not everybody worked. There was some opposition, even from within the people that were there in the city. Verse 6. The Yeshana Gate, some translations will have it as the Old Gate, was repaired by Joiada, son of Paseah, and Meshulam, son of Besodeiah. You just kind of say it really fast and blur together and it'll make sense. They laid its beams and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. We don't know a lot about this gate, and we don't know really why it's called the Old Gate. There is some speculation that it's the gate to the old part of the city. Jerusalem is literally at least 3,500 years, 3,000 for sure. David captured the city from the Jebusites about 1,000 B.C., It's 2080, so we've got at least 3,000 years that we know of. The Jebusites were there before. If you go back to Abraham, you find that he meets a priest named, Melchizedek, and he is the king, as well as being priest, but he's the king of the city of Salem, which is Jerusalem. It's the same city. So it goes back quite a ways. Well, over all those thousands and thousands of years, it changed and expanded. It's gotten higher because you just tear down. We do construction differently. I was in Chicago last year, and in our hotel, we watched this old church from the 1800s, and they were tearing it down, and they took everything away, and they separated the metal and the stone and the dirt, and it went off to hazardous material areas, and it all gets separated, and then all new, gravel gets brought in, and then preparation for the foundation, and they go from there. They didn't do that then. Everything got torn down, smashed, and packed down, and then you build on top of it. So when you see pictures of archaeology and they're studying, you'll see when they cut away, there's these distinct layers of different colors and different remnants in there. And those are just the construction projects over the centuries in a city of that age. When we come to one of the gates, we come to the East Gate. Today you can go to Jerusalem and see what is now called the Beautiful Gate. I'm jumping ahead, but I'll just throw this out. The Beautiful Gate, which is the East Gate, and what is there was built about 600 AD, and at the very bottom of that wall, you see these stones that look very different. And those stones have been dated to Nehemiah's time. So they just, stuff broke down, fell apart, and you just build on top of it. And so, why am I telling you this? Oh, the old gate. The city changed shape over the years, and you can see from your map here at the time of Nehemiah. When you look at the city of Jerusalem today, the primary part of the city is what we call the old city. And it's broken into four sections. You have the Christian quarter, it's called. You have the Jewish quarter. You have the Muslim quarter. And you have the Armenian quarter. And that's called today the Old City. That's the part that we know goes way, way back. The temple site. Now the Dome of the Rock is built on the temple site, which is where we have it on our map here. The Old City is up at the top there. And so some speculate that this gate, this is more than some of you want to know, but I'm sorry. This is maybe why it's called the Old Gate, because it went into the old part of the city. That's all we know. But it was a gate that was being used in Nehemiah's time, and so they built it, they restored it, they put its beams, its doors, its bolts, and bars in place. Next to them in verse 7, next to them repairs were made by the men from Gibeon and Mizpah, Malatia of Gibeon, and Jadon of Meronoth, places under the authority of the governors of Trans-Euphrates, or the governor of Trans-Euphrates, meaning the area. Do you remember when Nehemiah went to the king and he said, can I go? Then he said, can I have letters to the governors of Trans-Euphrates, the people that operate, they serve the king back in Susa. They had the authority. And people from these outlying areas that were under control of these guys came in to work. Word got around. It wasn't just the people in the city. Word got around. People were drawn to what God was doing. Now, there's a 21st century principle for us. Nothing has changed about God and His glory. When God is working in people and things are happening and lives are being restored and He's building, He's restoring His glory, one of the effects of that is word gets around. It gets around through our lives. It gets around through our words and what we're saying. And people are drawn to that. Do you know why people are drawn to that? Because as we saw last week, and we'll see over and over through this series, that this is what we were created for. I know that we live in rebellion to God, both individually and culturally, or corporately as countries, as hemispheres, as a planet. I know that. I don't have to look far to see that. But it isn't what we were made for. It isn't what Adam and Eve were created for. It isn't what I was created for. I was created to be in right relationship with God. I was created to experience His glory and to have Him in my life and to lead me and to guide me, to provide for me, to show me who I really am and who He is. That's what I was created for. And because we live in rebellion to God because of our sin, that's missing from our lives. And even the most stubborn, rebellious, hard person has moments where they realize that's something that I need in my life. Now, they may reject it because of the stubbornness of our heart, but people are drawn to that because that's what we were created to experience. That's why God made us in the first place. Word gets around. People are drawn. They're coming in. They're working. Verse 8, Uzziel, son of Harhaiah. They have so many letters there. Is one of the goldsmiths. He makes jewelry. He repaired the next section. Now, this is just funny to me because I picture this guy. You know, you've seen the jewel when you take your watch and get repaired, and they got that giant magnifying glass, and they're down there and they're doing that little kind of stuff. You know, and their hands are steady and they just do little. I mean, it's amazing to me. Now these guys are out there with hammers and they're beating on stuff and they're throwing, you know, stones up. I just picture them the first couple days going, and some of you can relate to this. Look at that. That one's going to pop tomorrow, I guarantee it. That big giant thing of water, you know what I'm talking about? And then it does break and your hands are sore and you're hurting in places you didn't even know that you could hurt because you sit at a desk and you make watches or repair, you know, rings. And now you're from sunup to sundown, you're out there carrying wheelbarrows and pitchforks and all this kind of stuff. I love this. I love how God is bringing people together of all occupations and all backgrounds. See, everybody has something to contribute to building for God. Everybody. Everybody. Occupation doesn't matter. Just being willing to work, that's what matters. So this goldsmith repairs the next section. And then Hananiah, one of the perfume makers, he's a designer. You know, Ralph Lauren is out there, you know, building, you know, putting up stones or whoever you want to throw out there. This guy makes perfume. And he's out there making repairs next to him. And they restored Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. Now, please mark that or circle it in your notes or in your Bible, that word. Because this is the key word of this book, Nehemiah. They restored. They built back something that had been torn down. Sin destroys. Sin tears down. Sin pulls apart people's lives, relationships. Sin will destroy your life. Right? God's about building back. God is about, say it with me, restoring. He's about restoring what He wants put back in place, bringing lives back together. He's about reconciliation. He's about building beautiful things where there's just piles of rubble. The mess that we have made, the pile of rubble that we have put together because of our choices, God says, I want to remove the rubble and I want to restore. I want to bring you back to what I intended for you to be. I want to make you the person that I want you to be. I want to use you in the lives of other people the way I designed you to be used. I want to build something beautiful in your life, even if your life right now is just a big pile of rubble. Because that's what God does. That's why Jesus Christ came. To restore. And they see this happening. They begin to restore Jerusalem as far as the broad wall. And you'll see that there on your map. Verse 9. Raphaiah, no L, sorry. son of Hur, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section. Leaders got involved. Verse 10, adjoining this or next to this, Jedaiah, son of Haramath, made repairs opposite his house. And Hattush, son of Hashabaniah, made repairs next to him. Malchijah, son of Haram, and Hashab, son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, and he repaired the tower of the ovens. See what's happening here? This is really a well-organized process. Everybody working, everybody doing their part, and I can't even imagine Nehemiah's excitement as he walked around and he took part and he helped out and he saw, you know what, it's happening. It is actually happening. The walls are being rebuilt. It's happening. People are coming together and God is restoring what has been torn down. And they worked on the Tower of the Ovens. We talked about that before. Does God care about people's basic needs? Absolutely. I think it's interesting this is mentioned here. We've got the fish gate. We'll see water. We'll see some other things. And here's the Tower of Ovens, meaning they just restored what was in place so they could make bread. Because God cares about people eating and having their needs met. And so they work on this tower, the Tower of the Ovens. Verse 12, Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, another leader, repaired the next section with the help of his... Let me do that again and see if anybody else wants to join Melissa. Shalom, son of Halahesh, ruler of a half-district of Jerusalem, repaired the next section with the help of his... Amen. You know what? Age and gender don't matter when it comes to serving God and building for Him. It really doesn't. Anybody, regardless of gender, and even regardless of age, and we could talk about examples, young people serving God. They just stepped up and they worked. They helped. Don't ever let gender or age keep you from saying, God, what can you do with me? What do you want me to do for you? How do you want me to build? Show me where I can do my part. And that's exactly what they did. They stepped up and they helped their dad. They served. Verse 13. The valley gate was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah. They rebuilt it and they put its doors and bolts and bars in place. And they also repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. Now take a look at your map there. See that big section? We had a whole bunch of people work from the old city gate or the Jahasha, or I don't remember how we say it, that gate. All and through the broad wall all the way down to the Tower of the Ovens. I think it was 8 different sections. But the valley gate here was repaired by Hanun and the residents of Zanoah, and they not only rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place, but they repaired 500 yards of the wall as far as the dung gate. Do you see that on your map? Some people really could do a lot. Or you might say, well, maybe that wall wasn't as damaged as the rest. That's possible. Maybe the stones were closer. I don't know. But we're given a lot of these details because these are real people. And they're people of various skills and abilities and ages and occupations. And they all came together to work for God. They all came together to build what God wanted to have built. And they went as far as the dung gate. Now the valley gate, you see there on your map, there's nothing of significance that we know about the valley gate. It seemed to be in a pretty important place. Because if you look at the west side of the city, how many gates are there over there? Not a whole lot, right? There's not a whole lot of access. So I think that was like, you know, Greenback Lane or Madison Avenue. There was probably a lot of traffic that was coming in and out of this gate. It seemed to be in a key location. And the people that built it, the people here, the residents of Zanoah, just FYI, they lived in a city about 10 kilometers west of Jerusalem. So where do you think they came into the city of Jerusalem? Through the valley gate, right, coming up that valley and going in there. See, there's practicality to this too. Is God practical? Absolutely. He's not always logical. He'll do things way outside of what we expect Him to do, but He is practical. He is about meeting needs. He is about making things happen for people to be able to function. And so these people worked on the valley gate. And then verse 14, everybody's favorite, the dung gate. Who gets to work on the dung gate? The dung gate was repaired by Malchijah, son of Rechab, ruler of the district of Beth-Hakerem. He rebuilt it and put its doors and bolts and bars in place. What was the purpose of the dung gate? It was to take out, all the trash that came out of the city, but there was a very prominent item that came out of this part, and they took it down to the Valley of Hinnom, and they burned it. That's how they take care of their trash. Some weeks there were thousands of animals offered up at the temple at the north part of the city. And the one part of the animal that they didn't use, in your Old Testament, some translations will say offal. Okay? The offal is, how many have fished in the past? How many are fishermen? Okay? My dad made me do this. My dad's here. You take the knife and you stick it in the hole. Okay? We'll leave it at that. Okay. And you go up to the, you know, here, the gills, and you open it up, and what's in there? Offal is in there. Some organs, I love the little sack. There's a little air sack in there that we would, you know, pop and stuff. You know what I'm talking about? And there's junk in there. Now, when you have a mammal or you have an animal that eats grasses and stuff, there's going to be a lot of stuff in their guts and in their intestines. And that's the part that was not used for the sacrifice. That was taken aside. So loads of this stuff would be taken down through the city and out the dung gate, out the refuse gate. This was the trash. This was where the trash went out the gate. Not a glamorous gate, but a very critical gate. It wouldn't take long if the trash people didn't. In fact, did everybody get their trash day changed around and stuff last week? It was kind of crazy, huh? Think if they just didn't come. Just a couple of weeks, they stopped coming. You wouldn't want to visit my house. It would be horrible. We just take it for granted, right? Well, God is restoring something that wasn't operating and functioning, and so I just want you to remember that. Up until this point where this is being taken care of, some of the consequences of people not building for God and not stepping up and doing what he wanted to restore his glory meant that there was a lot of refuse, dung, left around the city. It wasn't just piles of rocks. It was piles of trash. So this is important. This is important that this gate gets built. So the dung gate gets repaired. Verse 15, the fountain gate was repaired by Shalom, son of Kol-Hoseth, ruler of the district of Mizpah. He rebuilt it, roofing it over and putting its doors and bolts and bars in place. He also repaired the wall of the pool of Siloam by the king's garden as far as the steps going down from the city of David. You can see that on your map. The city of David was one of the names that Jerusalem had at one point. He did a lot of construction when he became king. He moved from the capital from Hebron to Jerusalem and did a lot of construction. And so it, to this day, it's still referred to sometimes as the city of David, even in the Word of God. And so these guys built a long section. There's a lot of geological or architectural things mentioned there. We don't know a lot about these things. The city has definitely changed over the years. As you read about the city of Jerusalem through the Old Testament, you'll have references to aspects of the city that were there at one century and they weren't later. Those aren't contradictions in the Bible. They just gates moved, they changed names, features were added and torn down. And so we don't know a lot about these particular aspects of the city. And we're not even sure why the fountain gate is called that. There's a very good possibility. It's because there was an aqueduct that came through that part of the city that they chiseled in the stone underneath it. It was about almost 2,000 feet long, and the water came in there and was brought in, and there was potentially a source of water where people could come and get water at a fountain, like a well, but it was on the surface. Possible that's why it was called that, but we're not sure. Verse 16, beyond him, next to him, and you keep following on your map, Nehemiah, not the Nehemiah that, well, just leave it at that. Nehemiah, son of Azbuk, ruler of a half-district of Beth-Zur, made repairs up to a point opposite the tombs of David, where David had been buried with the other previous kings. As far as the artificial pool, meaning man-made pool, and the house of heroes, there was a place where likely it's a reference to, and if you read back in Samuel, 1 Samuel or 2 Samuel, both of them, the 30 mighty men of David. Anybody remember that? These guys that were great warriors. Likely this is who was buried there. It was kind of today it would be, I just lost the name of the Arlington. Is that the right name? You know, a place where you're buried, you get a state burial, or if you're in the military. If you haven't gone to the one in San Francisco and the Presidio, go. It is just the most humbling and moving thing to go and just walk the rows, and you know, they're all lined up straight and they're all white, and to look at the names and the ranks and the wars that they served in, and you know, they gave their lives for our freedom. Just spend an afternoon. It's all hilly, it's beautiful trees, it's old, and just walk through that, and everybody there are heroes. They're people that have given their life for our country. And that's likely what this was about, was a place where these 30 mighty men and maybe others were buried. Next to him, verse 17, the repairs were made by the Levites under Rehum, son of Bani. Beside him, Hashabiah, ruler of half the district of Keilah, carried out repairs for his district. Next to him, the repairs were made by their countrymen under Binui, son of Henadad. Remember, Binui supervised this section, and then, or I haven't told you that yet. He works here, and then he also works in verse 24. He supervises a group of people in this section, and then he takes the full responsibility with help in another section, in verse 24. So he's another one of those people that worked in two places. Next to him, Ezer, son of Jeshua, ruler of Mizpah, repaired another section from a point facing the ascent to the armory. An armory is what? Do we know what that word means today? Weapons, where you store your weapons, as far as the angle. Now, we don't know anything about this angle. It just seems to be a sharp turn in the wall. It's not there anymore. That part of the wall is not in existence, but it's referred to here that there's an angle, and they worked up to that point. The people of the city knew about it. You know how we have kind of local landmarks that we know about, and you go, oh, yeah, go over to the... Growing up for me, it was up here, it was the Y. Does anybody know what the Y is? There's a... what do they call it? A hookah? Is that what it is? Or the cafe? That used to be a Taco Bell, old school Taco Bell, with the guy sleeping with a sombrero, you know, in the front, and the arches, and a gas station, Al's gas station, wouldn't it call him? And so everybody in this part, when you go, hey, I'll meet you at the Y, right? You knew where it was at. People outside of town go, what are you talking about? It's South Lake Tahoe, the Y, right? 89 and 50 come together. That's all this was. It was, hey, I'll meet you after school today. Let's meet at the angle. Okay, cool. We'll be there. So just kind of a local landmark that they knew about that we don't know about today. Next to him, Baruch, son of Zabai, zealously repaired another section from the angle to the entrance of the house of Eliashib the high priest. Mark that word in your Bible, zealously. Different levels of passion, and that's okay, right? Some people were building, oh man, my feet hurt, you know, my hands are sore, but this is the right thing to do, so I'm going to keep doing it. There's other people like this Baruch guy, woohoo, you know, we're going to build today, and he's running around, he's like, let's work another hour, and people are like, oh please, can we go home, we'll come back tomorrow, and that's okay. Right? Some people, that's what they bring to the table. Others of us are more just like, you know, Eeyore from Winnie the Pooh, you know, on that end of the spectrum. Next to him, verse 21, Meremoth, son of Uriah, the son of Hakaz, repaired another section from the entrance of Eliashib's house to the end of it. The repairs next to him were made by the priests from the surrounding region. Beyond them, verse 23, you getting tired of this yet? It's a long chapter, huh? It's a lot of building. Benjamin and Hashub made repairs in front of their house, and next to them, Azariah, son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs beside his house. Next to him, Binui, son of Henadad, we saw him back in verse 18, repaired another section. And from Azariah's house to the angle and the corner, and Palal, son of Uzai, worked opposite the angle and the tower projecting from the upper palace near the court of the guard. Next to him, Padaiah, son of Parosh, and the temple servants living on the hill of Ophel made repairs to a point opposite the water gate. See if anybody's my age, or that was kind of, that could be kind of a joke, huh? Remember Watergate? Okay. A point opposite the water gate, and not the same water gate in Washington, D.C., toward the east and the projecting tower. Now, just kind of a side note, it's kind of cool here. These temple servants, based on the word that's used here in the Hebrew, some of your translations might even say Nethinim, because some of the English, is that what yours says? Some, or it might have a side note. You know who we think these people are? We think these are the Gibeonites. And when Joshua conquered Canaan, do you remember the Gibeonites were the ones that tricked them? They showed up with old clothes, torn clothes, old dry bread, and wine sacks were all messed up. And they said, hey, make a treaty with us. And Joshua says, well, we're supposed to conquer everybody. How do we know you're... Yeah, we've come from far away, and we're so tired, we travel for days. So tired. I'm falling apart. I'll calm down, I promise. The Gibeonites said, we've come from far away, and... forgot his name now. Right. I'll see what I lost my clip, but I lost my hair clip. It's on the bottom. Oh, there it is. Joshua made a treaty with them. Remember that? And then God said, Joshua, why'd you make a treaty? And you shouldn't have done that, because they traveled like 2 days and there were the Gibeonites. And they were in the land that was supposed to be conquered. And so do you remember Joshua said, we can't kill them because we made a promise to them. So they're going to be servants. They're going to be wood carriers and water carriers. And it tells us that, that was their role from then on. That's who we think these people are. Just kind of cool. They're just the effects of that decision from a long time ago. And where did they work? What did they repair? They repaired the water gate, which is where that we believe the water source came through. People went out to bring in water, and it was closer to the that part of the city where they would come up that hill. See the wall of Ophel? They would come up that hill to the temple. The temple is up on the highest point, and the city goes down. You come down as you come south from the point of the temple, and they carried water up to the temple. The temple used a ton of water. There was a lot of water used in the blessings and the washing of the animals and so forth. And so they worked in that part, and they fixed the water gate. Every time I say that, it just sounds like I'm being political. Verse 27, next to them, the men of Tekoa repaired another section from the great projecting tower to the wall of Ophel. Above the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. Now you'll notice, some of you will notice already that not all the gates were repaired. And we don't know if it's because the gates were already okay, or they just didn't get repaired at the time. We don't know. But some of them, like the horse gate, it just tells us that it was there, and they built up to them. Next to them, Zadok, son of Immer, made repairs opposite his house. Next to him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, the guard at the east gate, made repairs. A security guard made repairs, stepped up and led. Everybody brought their gifts, their passions to serve. Now, my time is gone, so I can't take a lot of time at this east gate, but the east gate is the gate of significance. Does anybody remember what's going to happen in the future with the east gate? This is where Jesus comes through. This is where Jesus rode the donkey. Today it's called the beautiful gate. This is where he came in on Palm Sunday into Jerusalem. This is where it looks directly out over across the valley to the Mount of Olives, where Jesus will land one day when he comes to earth, land. He'll return. Sounded like he had an airplane. He will come and he will stand on the Mount of Olives, and then he will enter the city of Jerusalem through the beautiful gate, or what we know as the east gate. It's been prophesied, 1 Chronicles 26, Ezekiel 44, Zechariah 14. It's talked about at great length in the Old Testament. Verse 30, next to him, Hananiah, son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zaloph, repaired another section. Next to them, Meshulam, son of Berechiah, made repairs opposite his living quarters. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the temple servants and the merchants, opposite the inspection gate, and as far as the room above the corner. We don't know much about the inspection gate. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. As far as the room above the corner, and between the room above the corner and the sheep gate, back to the sheep gate now, we're back at the top, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. It's a lot, and I appreciate your attention this morning, your great listening skills. A lot of people, a lot of landmarks, a lot of discussion about the city itself. Why? Why are we told so much about what is happening here? Let me throw out some things, and we got to wrap up. But I want us to capture these, and it's I'm sorry that it took so long for me to get through this. I want to have more time for this, but I need to mention this because I think this is what we need to take from this. Number one. It's time to work. It's time to work. Not only is the city in ruin, but our world is in ruin. There's rubble everywhere you turn. Lives are a mess. And we can't afford to wait anymore. I love that verse 1, it says that the Eliashib the priest got to work. He started working. Chapter 2, Nehemiah tells him, this is what we need to do. This is what God wants to do. And he did it. They went to work. It is time to go to work. It's past the time of just talking. It's time for us to take responsibility. Say it this way, it's time to step up. Last week we talked about it's time to answer God's call. It's time to pick up your gift and start to put it to use. Whatever it is that God has shaped you and given you to build for him, it's time to put it to work. God wants to reveal his glory. It's time to go to work. Number two, it's time to come together. The one thing that will destroy us being effective for God more than anything else is division. It will shut us down. We can't get along with our spouse or our kids or our friends, or people say things, they offend us, we get upset about stuff, and you know what? I'm done with those people. You know what I'm talking about? That's a challenge for us all the time in relations. We see a group of people of various backgrounds, denominations, Occupations was the word I was looking for. And skill set, and they come together and they work for a common cause, to restore the glory of God to the city of God, to the city of Jerusalem. It's time to come together, to lay aside disagreements and just offenses that we've had, make things right if they need to be made right, take responsibility for wrongs and sins that we've committed, go and make it right with the person that we've sinned against, forgive, let go, forgive, love covers a multitude of sins, and come together and work. That's what's going to make us effective for God. It's what made them able to accomplish this task. Let me say it this way. The task before us, as the task before them, is impossible for some. So everyone is needed. What's before us, from children's ministries to outreach to taking care of our facility to sharing the gospel with this community, all the tasks that God's given us to build for Him is impossible to do if 10% of the people are doing it. It's impossible. It'll never happen. It's very possible, it's very glorious, when everybody steps up. You're needed. You are needed. It's time to get past a small percentage of people doing the work. It only happens when everybody steps up. Every skill is needed, every occupation is eligible, all genders, we talked about it, some can do more than others, but all can do something that is significant. Do you believe that? Some can do more than others, but everyone can do something that is significant. It's time to restore the glory. Number three, and I got to quit. I've used up all of our time, and I want us to respond this morning. So let me invite the worship team to come up. We're going to respond. We're going to receive our gifts and offerings this morning. But as they're coming up, number three is it's time to restore the glory. This world needs to see the glory of God. They desperately need to see the reality of who God is. And He's going to do that through His people that are willing to step up and build. That's how He is seen as great in this world, is when we live by faith, we're known by love, and we're a voice of hope. And it's time. It's time for the glory of God to be seen. The city of God, the people of God need to be rebuilt. This is about God's glory. This is not about the Carmichael Bible Church. This is not about me. This is not about us. This is about the glory of God. God being seen for who He really is. And number four, let me throw this out. It's time for leaders to step up and lead. Many of you are faithfully serving in positions of leadership. Lead. Lead faithfully. Enlist, equip, empower, and encourage those that you're leading. It's time for leaders to lead. Let me close with this, and I'll turn it back over to Jeff. And I apologize to the children's workers. I got more emails this last week than I've ever gotten in my life, and I'll probably get a lot more this week from the children's workers. God is doing something in our midst. He is challenging people to step up and to lead. I got this email, and I'll tell you who it is. It's Amy. Amy and Nora lead our children ministry. They volunteer to do that, and she sent me this email this week, and I want you to hear her heart. Since taking on the children's ministry role, I've been stuck on the mountains, the obstacles. We started out with huge dreams, but those mountains had just about beat the dreams right back out. I felt a lack of support from people and opposition in ways that I didn't expect. I have wanted to quit already. I've been depressed seeing the burned out rubble. But what I failed to think about was that it's Satan. It's Satan. Why would he want our children growing, connecting, learning, and thriving? He doesn't. It seems crazy to me that I didn't draw that conclusion before. But what really encourages me is that God is so much bigger than our mountains. He is so much more powerful than Satan. Satan cannot stop us unless we let him. I have to lead faithfully and courageously. I have to expect that God is going to work. I have to expect that He's going to intervene. I want to stand on this rubble pile and say, come on, get on board, let's do this thing. Praise God that He is still a God of glory and that He wants to use us to show that. It's an awesome responsibility, and it humbles me completely. If you're in a place of leadership, it's time to lead. It's time to step up and lead. Because it is about the glory of God being restored to the lives of the people that we're responsible for in our day, in our place. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this chapter. I pray that You have broken through to our hearts in spite of all the details, and all the little side trails maybe that we've taken this morning. I pray that your spirit has been heard clearly. And in this, just these few moments before we're dismissed and we bring our lives and our song to you, we bring our offerings and our gifts to you this morning, I pray that, God, you would just have your way. Help us to step up to the place that you want us to step up, the place of the wall that you want us to build, so that we can restore your glory to this place, to the people of the world that you've called us to love. In Jesus' name, amen.